like we always say, session 32.
One more.
How could we even stand it? I always get all emotional when it's the last session. But I'll try to control myself this time, since I've done it so many times. So we're going to go to Deuteronomy. So we're going to go to chapter 20, but so we'll try to read some of it, try to go over some of it, because we're going to try to cover like 8 chapters. But since it's Deuteronomy, it's all repetition anyway. It's at least the second time through everything, and actually more than the second time through a lot of things. And things are always repeated. And, you know, when you think about it, in faith, you know, and in your faith now, it's good to have things repeated. Because, number one, it reminds you. And number two is it gets you to ponder it more. And you get more out of it every time you hear it. Yeah. So the ancient rabbis used to say reading the scripture is like peeling an onion. You know, you read and you go, oh, that's nice. Then you read the verse again and there's like another layer. Then you read it over again. There's like another layer. You come back a few days later, you read the same verse and you get a whole different meaning out of it. And as we said, you know, Deuteronomy is all written just before they go over the river. It's all 2 months on the east side of the Jordan. So they're kind of, you know, going over the catechism over and over again to get the people ready to go in. Because they didn't know. I mean, they knew about all the rebellions that had happened over the last 40 years. And they didn't know exactly what it was going to be like when they went into the land. They just had this idea, milk and honey, green, prosperous, oh boy. We're going to be safe, oh boy, we're going to have it made. And so it's kind of like a preparation time to get them in. So that's why it's called Second Law, because all the law's gone over again so that they have this in their heads. And then there'll be, you know, kind of different rebellions in the land than there were in the wilderness, but until the ultimate ones of idolatry and then the ultimate one of rejecting the Messiah. So the northern kingdom is destroyed because of idolatry. The southern kingdom is destroyed because of idolatry. And then everything is destroyed because they didn't recognize Jesus as Messiah. We're going to start in chapter where we talked about, you know, murder and stuff. And it was mentioned about cities of refuge, just to touch on that. And they were places where if you committed what we would call manslaughter, you could go into one of these cities, there were 6 of them, and they were run by the Levites. They were run by the priests. And so if you get into a fight with somebody and you punch them and they fall back, hit their head, and they die, you know, you didn't mean to kill them, but they died because you did something, then that person's family says, well, we're going to get our revenge. You know, we're going to go kill him. So you could go to a city of refuge where you were protected. And they were run by the priests. And the Levites had to question you about what happened. And if they thought you had committed murder, then you weren't allowed refuge. If they understood it was an accident, if it was manslaughter, you didn't mean to kill him, but the person died, then you stayed in the city of refuge. So in the 20, there's some interesting things about warfare, which was a big deal, and it's going to be, chapter 20 has some unpleasant things in it. So let me start reading in just from the beginning of 20.
When you go out to war against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and an army greater than your own, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and say to the soldiers, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Be not weak-hearted or afraid. Be neither alarmed nor frightened by them. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and give you victory. Then the officials shall say to the soldiers, is there anyone who has built a new house and not yet had the house warming? Let him return home, lest he die in battle, and another dedicate it. Is there anyone who has planted a vineyard and never yet enjoyed its fruit? Let him return home, lest he die in battle, and another enjoy its fruits instead, in his stead. Is there anyone who is betrothed to a woman and not yet taken her as his wife? Let him return home, lest he die in battle, and another take her to his wife. In fine, the officials shall say to the soldiers, is there anyone who is afraid and weak-hearted? Let him return home, lest he make his fellows as faint-hearted as himself. When the officials have finished speaking to the soldiers, military officers shall be appointed over the army.
Okay, so let's pause there. So that's a lot of stuff. Yeah, a lot of stuff. So don't worry when you're going in battle because the Lord is with you. Don't look at how many horses they have, how many guys there are, how many chariots there are. You know, we would say, like, don't look how many troops they have, how many tanks they have, how many planes they have. Which, you know, I'm not saying it's scriptural, but I think it is. I mean, the four wars that Israel has fought since it was founded, totally outnumbered in every direction by men, tanks, aircraft, and they've always won. But don't be afraid, because the Lord's going to be fighting for you. Like he said, these people are all going to be moved out. And you're going to be moved in. So after they're supposed to know that, because Moses has told them so many times, but then the priest is supposed to go and also tell them, God's going to fight for you. Don't worry. You know, sometimes they would bring the ark into battle. Sometimes they weren't supposed to bring the ark into battle, but they brought it anyway, like with the Philistines. But the priests are supposed to remind the people. And then he says, you know, some men shouldn't be serving right now. So if you just built a new house, you haven't moved in yet, go home. Or else you're going to be killed in the battle and some other man's going to live in your house. You have a new wife or you're betrothed to a woman, go home. You know, if you're killed in the battle, then, you know, some other man's going to have your woman. You just planted a new, vineyard, but you never ate the fruit, go home. I mean, there's like these practical things. And then the biggest one is, if you're afraid, go home. Because number one, you don't want a bunch of soldiers that are scared influencing everybody else going, I don't know, we better not go over there. We better, oh, here they come. I'm leaving. So you don't want people influencing others, bringing down their morale. So these are conditions where don't go into battle, don't fight if you meet these conditions. So going on in 20, all right, now somebody start reading in 10. This is where it gets kind of ugly.
I'll take it. When you march up to attack a city, first offer it terms of peace. If it agrees to your terms of peace and opens its gates to you, all the people to be found in it shall serve you in forced labor. But if it refuses to make peace with you and instead offers you battle, lay siege to it. And when the Lord, your God, delivers it into your hand, put every male in it to the sword. But the women and children and livestock and all else in it that is worth plundering, you may take as your booty. And you may use this plunder of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. That is how you shall deal with any city at a considerable distance from you, which does not belong to the peoples of this land. But in the cities of those nations which the Lord your God is giving you as your heritage, you shall not leave a single soul alive. You must doom them all: the Hittites, the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to make any such abominable offerings as they make to their gods, and you thus sin against the Lord your God.
Okay, let's pause there. So, when you go into a war, if the city's outside of the land, you only kill all the men. If it's within the land, you kill everybody. Nothing's breathing. You don't leave anything breathing. You kill the men, the women, the children, the livestock. Yeah, and within the land. And they're allowed to plunder it. And you can plunder the wealth. You can plunder the wealth of the place. So if you find gold there, you keep the gold. Later on, we're going to see that the only thing you cannot do is if you find images, you have to smash the images and you're not allowed to take the gold or the silver. Because that will also contaminate you if you take something that an idol was made out of. So when you find the statues of their gods that are made out of gold, you smash them, but you don't take the gold. If you find they have a gold teapot, you can take that. You know, whatever. But you could plunder the land. Because all that stuff that belonged to them is not going to belong to you. Remember, I think last time we did, you know, you're going to live in cities you didn't build, eat from vineyards and orchards you didn't plant, drink from cisterns you didn't dig. So all this stuff is going to be given to you, and the other people are going to be removed. And these are tough, tough sayings, because it goes on to explain that they may not teach you to do according to their abominable practices, which they have done in the service of their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. So it's better to kill them than have them contaminate you. So then after this horrible, let's go to verse 19. So after this horrible kill everybody, there's like this kind of interesting passage. Let me read 19 to the end there.
When you are at war with a city and have to lay siege to it for a long time before you capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them. You may eat their fruit, but you must not cut down the trees. After all, are the trees of the field men that they should be included in your siege? However, those trees which you know are not fruit trees, you may destroy, cutting them down to build siege works with which to reduce the city that is resisting it.
Yeah. So if a tree produces fruit, whether it's fruit or nuts or something you can eat, you don't destroy the tree. You can eat the stuff while you're fighting, but you don't destroy the tree. So you don't cut it down to make siege works. Now, and I'm sure you noticed when you were in Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives is totally blank of trees, except for a couple little spots. Because when the Romans besieged Jerusalem in 70 AD, they cut down all the trees on the Mount of Olives. And for some reason, no trees ever grew back there. It's all like it's all dirt. But in Jesus' time, it was like a dense forest. Because when it says he went to the Mount of Olives and, you know, stayed there, I wouldn't stay there overnight now. It's just dirt. But in his time, it was a forest. So after all this, like, kill everybody, it's like, well, you know, don't cut down fruit trees and trees that you can eat stuff from or other people you can eat stuff from. So I don't know what else they have there. They don't have, like, oaks and maples and stuff.
Cedars.
Cedars, yeah, I guess you could make fortifications out of cedar. So in chapter 21, there's only one thing we're going to mention. So again, don't tell your Jewish friends this. Verse 22 to the end of chapter 21.
If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death and his corpse hung on a tree, it shall not remain on the tree overnight. You shall bury it on the same day. Otherwise, since God's curse rests on him who hangs on a tree, you will defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance.
If you don't hang anybody on a tree. If somebody's hung on a tree, sometimes they put somebody's body up on a tree so everybody would see it. Or sometimes they put somebody's head up on a tree so everybody would see that the enemy had been killed. But if you hang on a tree, it's a curse. Somebody read Galatians. Somebody find Galatians 3:13 while we're chatting, so amiably. No, Lynn will find it quick. Galatians 3:13. So if you hang on a tree, it's an accursed thing. Jews never hung people as capital punishment because of this verse. And although hanging, if it's done right, is a merciful way to kill somebody because, you know, they're killed in a second. If you do it right. If you don't do it right. You got 3:13?
Christ ransomed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree.
Yeah. Galatians 3:13. Paul quotes this. Anyone who hangs from a tree is accursed. So when you mention the cross, that's exactly what he means. Jesus becomes a curse for us because he's hung on a tree. He becomes a curse based on this verse so that we're freed from the curse. The whole thing is, you know, blood atonement. The issue is, and we read last time, sin has to be removed from the camp. So when Jesus becomes a curse, he has to be crucified outside of the city. Can't be crucified in the middle of the city. Because he's bearing sin at the time. So he's nailed to a tree outside of the camp, outside of the city. The city, at that time, the city wall was closer in. It didn't go as far as the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I think the wall ended at about the seventh station, but I don't remember for sure, because the ancient city was different, of course. Paul picks on this verse and says, because Jesus was hung on a tree, you know, the cross is basically a tree, or because it covers him being impaled on wood, and he's a curse. And because he's a curse, we're spared from the curse that we deserve. That's the gospel. If you have a Christless gospel, you can say it's, you know, being nice and being good and taking care of the environment. And those are good things to do. But you can do those, and without Christ, you can do those as an atheist. Doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. And that's always something that comes up. You know, it always came up with people I used to witness to. Well, aren't you supposed to do good things? Yes, you're supposed to do good things. But if an atheist gives away all his money and does all kind of stuff and helps little kids in the who are living out in the streets and does all these good things, is he going to be saved if he's an atheist? I mean, even an atheist can do good things. Paul quotes this in Galatians 3, which is an incredibly powerful verse. And then if you read into the next verse, actually, do you still have the Galatians 3? If you read the verse after, I don't know if it's part of 13 or if it's 14. Yeah.
Of Abraham might be extended to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Yeah. So why did Jesus become a curse? So that the promises to Abraham can come to the Gentiles. So that we come into the kingdom, because he was nailed to a tree and becomes a curse. So the promises become, and what's the last promise to Abraham? All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. So because Jesus is his most important descendant, we're all blessed. We're not descended from Abraham, at least in this room, right? We're not descended from Abraham. We're in Lorain County. We're in Cuyahoga County here, but that's it. But, you know, there's not that many Jews that live around here. So we're not descended from Abraham, but we're blessed because of that last promise to Abraham, which goes back to cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So we get the promise that was made to Abraham. We come into the kingdom. In Isaiah 65, it talks about, and some other places, but 65:1, I think it is my favorite, where God says, I'm going to be found by people who weren't seeking me. People who don't want to know me are going to know me. And I'm going to say to them, here I am, here I am. In other words, God's going to call out to Gentiles, here I am, I'm here for you too. And that's because of the cross. The old covenant doesn't do that. If I came here, you know, wearing all my Levitical stuff, and we were doing the Torah class, I would say, well, you Gentiles are unclean. You can't have a covenant with God, because that's, you know, what the Torah is all about. So tough luck for you, for y'all. But because of the cross, we're included in the kingdom. It would have been pretty, it would have been a horrible thing if Jesus would have come to die just for Israel and everybody else would still be damned. That wouldn't be that great of a salvation. You know, you'd save, you know, 8 million people, everybody else, too bad. So the Gentiles get the promises made to Abraham. So when Isaiah, you know, when Isaiah writes all this stuff about Gentiles are coming in, nations, the nations are coming, the coastland is going to hear the teaching. You know, Jews hated water. You know, the oceans were for Gentiles. Jews hate water. They hate dogs and they hate water. So Jews never sailed anywhere. You never hear about Jewish, you know, seamen going somewhere. They don't like to be on the water. So when they talk about coastland and islands, I mean, that's like, oh, that's Gentiles live there. You should see what they eat. You know? I mean, ham sandwiches are the least of it. You see the other stuff they eat? You know, like, oh. But then Isaiah says the coastlands and the islands are going to have my teaching, because we as Gentiles come into the kingdom. The kingdom is for everyone. It's great in that scene with Nicodemus, where Nicodemus goes, so what did you come to tell us? What did you come to bring us? He says, a kingdom. And I think, wow, it's a kingdom. And, you know, and Nicodemus, and this is, of course, not in the scripture, it's in the story. He goes, oh, you know, our rulers aren't going to like that. And he goes, not that kind of a kingdom. That's great. You're not here to get rid of the Romans? No, actually, I'm not here to get rid of the Romans. I'm here to take care of sin. And Nicodemus was like, whoa, take care of sin? So in 23, we got some weird things. There's people that are not allowed to go to church. And I don't know how to explain this. Mutilated people, illegitimate people, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites, and Egyptians. They're banned from coming to your assembly. You can eat grapes and grain when you're in the field, but you can't package them up and take them home. You can't have them to go. You have to eat them in the field. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. In chapter 24, it gets into divorce. And this is the famous thing where, you know, Jesus addresses this because people say, well, Moses permitted divorce. What's with you? How come you're such a poop?
When a man, after marrying a woman and having relations with her, is later displeased with her because he finds in her something indecent, and therefore he writes out a bill of divorce and hands it to her, thus dismissing her from his house. If on leaving his house she goes and becomes the wife of another man, and the second husband, too, comes to dislike her and dismisses her from his house by handing her a written bill of divorce, or if the second man who has married her dies, then her former husband who dismissed her may not again take her as his wife after she has become defiled. That would be an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring such guilt upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you as a heritage.
So, divorce was allowed for, quote, some indecency, or if the man doesn't find pleasure in her for some reason, like she makes terrible scrambled eggs and toast. And, you know, the girlfriend I had before you used to make these really good breakfasts, but you keep burning the toast and making terrible. So you write out a bill of divorce and say, here you go, honey. You know, suffice it to say, Jesus addresses this because they say, well, Moses allowed divorce. And you remember what Jesus tells them? Because you're so hard-hearted and stiff-necked, he lets you get away with it. But I'm telling you, you know, male and female, he created them. The two become one flesh. And, you know, they can't be separated except for Some translations say lewd conduct. Some translations say immoral conduct. So like adultery would seem to be a grounds, you know, whatever you want to call lewd conduct. I mean, I would think physical abuse would be a grounds, something that recurrently, well, I don't know about recurrently, but something that's happened. You know, mental abuse, would that be a lewd conduct? You know, I don't know. You can get into all this, and that's not, that's above my pay grade. But Jesus said, otherwise, if you leave your wife and you marry another, you commit adultery with her, and you force her to commit adultery. So it's a bad situation. So when people say, oh, you know, what's this big deal about annulments and stuff? I go, well, you know, actually, it is a big deal. Because Jesus himself goes on record as saying, here's the story on divorce. So if you have a husband who's, you know, drinking, abusive, running around, you don't have to put up with that. But you can't just say, well, you know, we've had two arguments in the last week, so I guess this isn't working out. So this isn't what I expected. Or we don't like each other like we used to. So, you know, I don't want to spend a lot of time on that because there's people who look into those things and study them. But, you know, now that, you know, 60% of the population or 50 to 60% of marriages end in divorce and, you know, however many of those people remarry, I mean, it's kind of an overwhelming situation. And now that nobody's getting married in the church anyway, you know, what's, if you go and have a civil wedding, I mean, according to what Jesus said, well, okay, let's assume you got married by the judge. Okay, let's for a second assume that this is a real marriage, which it isn't. You're still committing adultery with this person, and he or she's committing adultery with you. So you're still in big trouble whether you got married in the church or not married, in, you know. So it's a messy situation. I mean, when I was growing up and I knew one kid whose parents were divorced, it was, you know, I looked at it as kind of a small situation. Yeah. Now look at verse 5 is kind of cute. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. See, you don't take a mill or a millstone in pledge because somebody needs that for their work. You can't take their millstone away from them. Somebody needs that to make flour. I mean, everybody had to make flour. So if you take, say, you can't pay me back, so I'm taking your millstone, then they can't make food. Then they have to go to Giant Eagle, buy bread, say, I don't have a millstone, so I got to buy bread here. And then there's a whole thing again about, we're not going to read all of this, but this whole thing again about you can't do injustices to widows and orphans. So you can't threaten a widow and say, listen, here's what I want you to do. Here's what you need to pay me. Here's what you... You don't do that to a widow with orphans because, you know, God takes care of widows and orphans and drunks. But no, takes care of widows and orphans. And so, like, it says, if you forget a sheath of grain out in the field, if you forget it, you can't go back after it. We kind of went over all this before. That's for the widows and the orphans. You shake the olive trees, the nut trees, only once. He's restating all this. You walk through a vineyard, you pick the grapes, and you say, oh, we missed a bunch over there. You can't go back. Whatever you miss has to stay there. And, of course, the corners of the fields. And you're supposed to remember the punishment. You're supposed to remember the slavery in Egypt. 24:22. You shall remember that when you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I command you to do this. So you have to remember, you were slaves once, and now you own land. So don't be a jerk. You know, some poor widow next door that has four kids doesn't have any food. She gets the grain and the grapes, and you don't get to say, hey, honey, that's my stuff. Because you were once a slave. And boy, that's a good lesson in life for anybody. I mean, everybody, you know, works hard to earn money. And then, you know, if you turn around and say, well, that's my money, and I know you don't have any food, but that's your tough luck. Kind of the same principle. In chapter 25, you got a couple of interesting things. Somebody start reading at 25.
When men have a dispute and bring it to court, and a decision is handed down to them, acquitting the innocent party and condemning the guilty party, if the latter deserves stripes, the judge shall have him lie down, and in the presence receive the number of stripes his guilt deserves. 40 stripes may be given, but no more, lest he were beaten with more stripes than these. Your kinsman
shall be looked upon as disgraced because of the severity of the grievance. Okay. Pause there. So if a judge imposes a sentence on somebody, he has to witness what happens so that the punishment's not more excessive than that. And you can't whip somebody more than 40 times. So we get the term 40 lashes from this, but what they actually did was 39 lashes in case they lost count. Because if they exceeded 40, they'd be violating the law. So they would do 39. But, you know, you've seen those whips, I mean, in dramatizations and movies and stuff. I mean, can you imagine getting hit with that thing 40 times? Well, you can't do it more than 40 times. Ugh. We couldn't even imagine getting it 5 times. And then verse 4. Go ahead, Don. This is a cool one, too.
You shall not muzzle an ox.
Yeah, that's quoted a lot, you know, about work. You don't muzzle the ox. So when an ox is working to go around and around doing the thing, if it wants to eat some of the grain, you let it eat it. After all, he's doing work for you. So you don't abuse the animal by saying, uh-oh, now I got to whip you because you ate some of the wheat. I think that's kind of cute. So, then a little bit farther down at 25, and somebody wants to start reading at 5.
When brothers live together and one of them dies without a son, the widow of the deceased shall not marry anyone outside the family, but her husband's brother shall go to her and perform the duty of a brother-in-law by marrying her. The firstborn son she bears shall continue the line of the deceased brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. If, however, a man does not care to marry his brother's wife, she shall go up to the elders at the gate and declare, "My brother-in-law does not intend to perform his duty toward me and refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel." Thereupon the elders of his city shall summon him and admonish him. If he persists in saying, "I am not willing to marry her," his sister-in-law, in the presence of the elders, shall go up to him and strip his sandal from his foot and spit in his face, saying publicly, "This is how one should be treated who will not build up his brother's family." And his lineage shall be spoken of in Israel as the family of the man stripped of his sandal.
So that's all a little bit strange. Does anybody remember our gospel where this comes into play? Whose wife is she going to be? Seven brothers. They all die. Whose wife is she? They were being sarcastic because Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife, which always boggles my mind. Because why in the world would you keep all these laws if you didn't believe in an afterlife? What would be the point?
Yeah.
I mean, like Paul says, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry if there's nothing after this. But so they say, like, okay, sarcastically, we don't believe there's a resurrection. But if there is, this woman's been married to seven brothers. They've all died. Whose wife is she in the next world? And Jesus says, you bunch of bozos. There's no marriage in the next world. You're not given in marriage. You don't marry. But, yeah, so that comes up. In 26, it basically tells them, again, you offer the first fruits of the land to God. This is a sign of surrender, of depending on his provision. You say like, well, some of this fruit I'm not able to use. Some of this food I've produced I'm not able to use, but that's okay because if I do what he tells me to do, he's going to provide for me. And secondly, it's going to apply later to Jesus fulfilling the Feast of First Fruits and the church being born on Pentecost, which were agricultural harvests. So Jesus, on the Feast of First Fruits, you took the barley, the first kernels that ripened, and you offered them to God. And if you did that, the rest of your crop would be blessed. So Paul says Jesus becomes the first fruit of the resurrection because he's offered to the Father. He's the perfect sacrifice, so the rest of the crop is blessed, and the rest of the crop is us. Pentecost, along with being the giving of the law, was also the wheat harvest, which was a big harvest. So the Holy Spirit falls Pentecost. It's the birthday of the church. There's a big harvest out there, you 120, so let's get at it. And Peter does good because in the first 20 minutes, he brings 3,000 people in. And then, of course, you know, you always have to remember what happened in Egypt. And now we're in the land that, well, they're not quite there yet, but you're going to be living in the land that God promised you. So remember what he tells you. Remember what life was like in Egypt and in the wilderness so that you have an open mind, open heart about giving and sharing and doing. Because after all, he gave you this land for free. And, you know, when Jesus says all the scrolls are about me, he's not kidding because this prefigures we've been given grace, mercy, forgiveness. So when we walk around and say, you know what, I know what you did, and maybe 2 weeks ago I did the same thing, but I saw you doing that. Even if I've repented, confessed, been blessed, given more grace, and then I go accuse somebody of something that I did too, I'd be kind of a hypocrite. I mean, we're given, you know, grace is unmerited favor. You don't deserve it. You're given grace. So keep that in mind, which because of our human nature, it's hard to say, well, since I've been given grace, I'm not going to worry about what so-and-so is doing because you're going to say, aha. So that's the Christian parallel. That's the New Testament parallel to this. Remember what you've been given and think about it before you go do something. This is why, you know, when he says, you know, you see the speck in your brother's eye. So, you know, I look at him and I say, you know, you got this little fault. And, you know, it really, really bothers me. And I think, you know, this is, you got this. And I have a beam in my eye. You know, the Greek is, that means it's the weight-bearing beam of a house. So I have this huge beam sticking out of my eye, but I'm saying, you know, you got this little thing over there. And, you know, I don't see the big beam sticking out of my head, but I notice his little spot. I mean, don't we all do that? It's not impossible, but it's very hard. So, you know, and of course, you have to support the priests with the law, with the tithe. So if you do all these laws, if you do all the things you're supposed to do, you're going to have blessing. You're going to be blessed above all the other people in the world because I'm going to take care of you. And of course they don't and they can't. So the writer to the Hebrews says if the first covenant would have been good for saving everybody, we wouldn't have had to have a second covenant. So what is he saying there? Well, if everybody could follow 613 laws perfectly, we wouldn't need a savior. We could just follow the 613 laws and we would earn our salvation. So now, 27, this is good. Now, keep in mind, they're almost in the land Okay, somebody start reading the beginning of 27.
Moses and the elders of Israel command this people: keep all these commandments that I give you today. When you have crossed the Jordan into the land of the Lord your God has given you, set up a large stone and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law. When you have crossed over and entered into the land the Lord has given to you. The land flowing from milk and honey, just as the Lord God of the fathers promised you. And when you have crossed the Jordan and set up these stones on Mount Allah, as I commanded you today, coat them with plaster. Can you just read that? Build these at the altar of the Lord and the altar of the stones. You may not use any of these tools on them. Build the altar of the Lord, your God, with field stones, after burnt offerings on it to the Lord, your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings. There, eating them, rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of the law in those stones that you have set up.
Okay, stop. Pop there a second. So as soon as you cross the Jordan,
the second time you said it four times here.
Yes, that's right. So as soon as you cross the Jordan, you're going to get some large stones. You're going to plaster them with white plaster, and you're going to write all the words of the law on them. That's right. Really small, unless you have really big stones. But you're going to write the law on whitewashed stones so that everybody can see them. Not that anybody could probably read at this time, but then you're going to have a sacrifice. You're going to say your prayers. You're going to basically pray, thank you, we're in the land, and we're not going to forget your law because it's right in front of us now on whitewashed stones. And, of course, you don't use a tool on the stone, like he said before. No hammers, no chisels, because then you're going to be tempted to carve something. So you use the stones unhewn. You use them as they are. No, I mean to make an altar, for example. Okay. You're allowed to smooth a stone.
You're allowed to, yeah. Right.
Yes. But when you make an altar, when you make a holy space, you don't touch the stones. Because your temptation is going to be to carve something. You don't carve anything. In heaven, on the earth, under the earth. So, as soon as you get across the river, the first thing you're going to do is write the law down for everybody to look at while they're praying. And this is going to be at Mount Ebal. Look, I love verse 9. And Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and statutes, which I command you this day. So it's like, listen up, everybody. You're the property of God. You're going into the land. You're going to keep his commandments. You know, it's interesting because here what they're saying is, if you keep all these laws, and this is the key, God's going to really love this. He's going to love you even more, and he's going to give you all the stuff that you need. So keep the laws. What's the New Testament parallel? We can't keep the laws for a day, let alone a lifetime. So the issue is, is something going to happen so that we can be saved? Or is everybody in the human race just going to be lost? But we have all this. So that's pretty cool. So once again, put the law in front of everybody. Like you say, repeat it. Now you're going to write it down and put it in everybody's face. As we would say, just put it in their face. And I love the this next section, which is about Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, we remember Mount Gerizim from one of the Gospels. Anybody remember what it is? The woman at the well. The Samaritans only worshipped on Mount Gerizim. and said, "You people," you know, she says to Jesus, "You people," which isn't politically correct. "You people worship in Jerusalem. You know, we worship over here, and you guys say, you know, it's not right to worship over here." And Jesus says, "No, we're right. You guys are wrong. We worship what we know. You guys worship what you don't understand." But that's a different story. But Gerizim is mentioned there in John, is it 4? The woman at the well, who becomes, a Samaritan evangelist, because then she runs and tells everybody in the town, "Come and see this guy who told me everything I did." And what I really like about that gospel is then the people from the town come and they listen to him. He's not even supposed to be in Samaria. He tells the disciples, "Don't go to Samaria. Don't give the word to dogs. Don't give crumbs to the dogs." But then it says, "I have to go to Samaria." And when all the people from the town comes, they say, "Stay with us." So he stays there, I can't remember, 2 or 3 days, teaching them. And then they say to him, "First we believed because the woman told us about you, but now that we've experienced you, we really believe this. This is awesome." So she became like one of the first evangelists. Then we never hear about her again. I wonder what happened to that woman. Yeah. Let's go down to verse 11. "And Moses charged the people the same day, saying," so this is after the thing with the stones, "when you have passed over the Jordan, there shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man who makes a graven or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by hands of a craftsman, and set it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be he who dishonors his father or his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be he who removes his neighbor's landmark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be he who misleads a blind man on the road.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be he who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered her who is his father's. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be he who lies with any kind of a beast.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be the one who lies with his sister, whether the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be he who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be he who slays his neighbor in secret. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be he who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed be he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, 'Amen.'" So on top of one of the mountains, everybody's going to yell down the curses. And everybody's going to answer, "Amen," as they're passing between the mountains. So those are the curses. Then if you go down to 28, "And if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you this day, the Lord your God shall set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your beasts, and the increase of your cattle, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading trough. Blessed shall be you be when you come in, and blessed shall be when you go out." So in other words, if you follow these laws, all these blessings are going to come. And it's going to be good. So they're going to shout down the curses, and then there's blessings also being shouted out. as some of these main laws are mentioned, they didn't mention all 613, but as some of these, you know, cursed if you do this and cursed if you do that, the curses of violating each of those things are mentioned. You know, Paul refers to the curse of the law all the time in Romans and Galatians. Because the law can't really bless you. All the law can do is condemn you. The law doesn't have a remedy for your sin. I mean, you can take the lamb. Your sin is kind of covered, atoned, not really forgiven, but atoned. The law stands in condemnation. If you don't follow the law, you're condemned. If you don't want to be condemned, you have to follow all the law. So Paul calls that the curse of the law. This is going to be done when in the book of Joshua too, a little bit later on. A good way to go into the land. Again, keeping in mind the law. You've seen them all written down. You pass under the mountain. You hear about all the curses. So the blessings, now God mentions the blessings. The people aren't shouting these out. But see, then he adds, starting in 15, if you don't obey the voice of the Lord and be careful to do all his commandments and statutes, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the field. Your bread in your kneading trough, cursed, the fruit of your body's cursed. Fruit of your ground is cursed. Increase of your cattle, the flocks. Cursed you'll be when you come in and go out. Interesting sidelight. This was the Torah reading for the Sabbath day, the Saturday before 9/11. It was read in all the synagogues all over, including, of course, in New York. If you obey the law, there's blessings. If you don't obey the law, there's curses. See them written on the stone. Moses has repeated them 1,500 times. You got them on your cell phone. Got them on your iPad. You got them on your head. And then you got all these people shouting down at you. Hey, you're going to be cursed if you... And you say, okay, I get it.
It's interesting.